The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Hey, let's turn to the little book of 2 John. 2 John, small but mighty. We're going to do something amazing today here at Athey Creek. As we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, it's a rare chance for us to not only cover a few verses, or even a chapter at times, but today we're going to cover a whole book of the Bible. You are here to mark the day, so pretty cool. We're going to cover all of 2 John because it's 13 verses. And because it's small, some people dismiss it, and many people are kind of unfamiliar with these little books. They say, oh, it's just a little book, and you can read through it so quickly, if you blink, you'll miss the power behind the book. And so it does us well to just be going right through the Bible and to cover this little book and hear what the Apostle John is saying. 1 John, if you went through that with us, we found it to be very sermon-esque. It was like more not as much of a letter to some specific church or specific group as it really feels like the old apostle was kind of giving his last big sermon for all to hear and for all to appreciate. And if you read the 1 John, it really comes off more like a sermon. Now, this little book that's in front of us, 2 John, is definitely John writing a personal letter. And it definitely comes off more personable, and it's almost like you can get a little glimpse into John's life. It's almost like, in maybe some of your terms today, it's sort of a Facebook entry. Just to see what he's feeling and what he's going through, and in a certain way of his concern. He's got a concern for the church, and it's not that really unlike 1 John, but it's a more personal address. And we're going to find out that it's a bit controversial of actually who is the Apostle John addressing. But there's some things you should know about this little book. The first thing you should know is the idea is truth. He's going to talk about truth. He's going to talk about love. And we're going to see both of those in this book, but he really camps out on the word truth. In fact, five times in this short little letter, we see the word truth, and you'll sense as we get into it, man, he's really into the truth. And many of you know why he's into the truth, because the truth is not as much of a concept we're learning as it is a person. Jesus Christ declared himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. Very important. You know, today, our world, we debate on what is truth. And they have been philosophizing and asking that question for millennia, really. The Greeks sat around and talked about that, and there's books written by some of the philosophers and what have you. Even when Jesus came, as he stood before Pontius Pilate, Pilate himself asked the question, oh, what is truth? But he asked it not really wanting to know. He asked, he said, what is truth? And then he turned around and walked away. And that's really what the world does. Who can really know the truth? Can the truth really be known? And so we wonder, is truth kind of a relative idea? What is true to you may be true for you, but not true to me. And what's true to me may not be true to you. Have you seen that? You know, there are no absolutes, as your college professor absolutely states. It's a little goofy. It's what it is. It's the classic old example of changing the rules as truth comes and goes, so-called. It's kind of like the ball that you throw against the wall scenario. If you think through it, if you were to take a ball and to throw it, and it would fly half the distance from you to the wall, and then after it flew from there to halfway, and then you take that distance from the halfway mark, and go halfway from there to the wall. And then you do that again. It makes it that much closer, but then you half that distance, and then you continue to throw it and only let it go half the distance each time. How long will it take for the ball to reach the wall? Anybody? The ball will never reach the wall. Because if you always half the distance, it's always going to be, no matter how infinitesimal the space might be, according to the laws of math and what have you, if you half it every single time, it should never reach the wall. But the fact is, the ball reaches the wall. You say, Brett, that's dumb. But actually, the idea is, the reason that's hard and it makes our brains kind of go, wait a minute, how can that be? Is there any way to make the ball half the distance every time? But eventually, as the ball is half the, eventually, whether the math works out or not, it's going to reach the wall. And it illustrates defining and redefining things as we try to approach actual events. And it basically prevents us from reaching our goal. And really, that's what's happening in our idea of what is truth and relativism. We move the mark. And every time we move the mark and change the rule, we never really get where we're going. I believe the most balanced person is the person who lands on this truth, that Jesus is the truth, that Jesus is the way and he's the life. Truth. What an interesting concept that people get all confused. You know, Colossians 2:8 says this, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Paul says, make sure nobody dupes you, messes with you on this area. And I believe the most balanced person is going to just realize that, man, Jesus is the personification of truth. And that's really what John's going to try to articulate with us. He's going to talk about the truth of Jesus Christ, and he's continue his general purpose in his whole ministry. We read in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, that these things I write unto you, he said, that you might believe on the name of the Son of God, and that you might know you have eternal life. John was into making sure people believed that Jesus really was the truth, that he wasn't a lie. So he spent his whole life, and now he's an old man, doing the same thing. Even when he wrote his gospel, in fact, the Gospel of John, he talked about that as well when he said this in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Listen, he says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not even written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." John says, I wrote the Gospel of John, the whole story of the Gospel of John, that you might believe in Jesus Christ. And I hope you believe Jesus. And by the way, I hope you don't just believe some weird world relativism version of Jesus. It's all over the place. Oh, Jesus was a good teacher. That's the dumbest thing a person could ever say. I'm sorry if that offends you, but Jesus was not just a good teacher. If you believe he was just a good teacher, it just cannot be. That is an impossibility. I'll tell you why. Because he taught that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man could come to the Father except through him. Do you see the problem there? He was either the way, the truth, and the life, and the way to heaven, and the only way to heaven, or he was the biggest liar in the whole wide world. He lied to everyone, teaching them that he was the Messiah and that you could get to heaven by him. And if you'd go any other way than him, then you're going to go to hell. That's the worst lie I think a person could. And by the way, if Jesus was false and he claimed to be the Messiah, the only way to heaven, millions and millions of people through the centuries have been slaughtered, killed. And even in the first century, they were crucifying Christians left and right as they did Jesus. Nero was hanging Christians after dipping them in hot wax, hanging them on street lamps, burning them, saying, "Christians are the light of the world." Nero was whacked. And all those people died because Jesus taught that claim that he was God in the flesh, 100% man, at the same time, 100% God. Radical teaching. So you either believe that that teaching was good and right, or you must admit that he was a horrible teacher. Brett, I don't know. Don't be so hard, man. Maybe if people kind of warm up to Jesus slowly, it's okay. Well, you know, Jesus said, "I would that you be hot or cold." And if you're lukewarm, then I'm going to, well, literally translated, vomit you out of my mouth. That's some strong wording. You see, you need to decide what you believe of Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line. You need to just choose. But this whole idea that Jesus was a great teacher or a nice guy, he wasn't a nice guy if that's all he was. He was a horrible guy. But if he was, in fact, who he claimed to be, and you believe what he taught and you accept every bit of it, then he's the most glorious of all beings that ever walked the earth. I, for one, am convinced wholeheartedly that Jesus is everything that he claimed to be. Don't do this, mamby-pamby, Oprah Winfrey Jesus that the New Age sort of says, oh, he was a great teacher, or Islam says he was one of the, you know, prophets or whatever. That's not what he was. If he was one of the prophets, again, he was the most horrible guy. Do not get duped, Christians. Don't feel like you're being more diverse or tolerant by demeaning Jesus. And John has taught us, even in 1 John, he said, man, that demeaning of Jesus, or taking him down a few notches and saying he's just a good teacher or whatever, John's saying, man, that is the spirit of Antichrist, or replacing Christ. The idea is putting a whole false view of who Jesus really was. It's not even Jesus by the time you get done with it. Carving off his deity, or carving off his humanity, or saying that he was just a spirit and didn't leave footprints in the sand and never really ate food. And that's what the Gnostics of John's day were saying. And so John, man, he's hard against those Gnostics. He's going to deal with that even in this short little letter. But Jesus is the truth. So every time you see the truth that John's talking about here, understand he's talking about Jesus Christ, who declared himself to be the truth. Well, John, it says here in verse 1 of 2 John, let's get through this. It says, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. You think he's talking about truth? It's almost like redundancy. You know, he says, I love in the truth, that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, in truth and love. I mean, he's just truth, truth, truth. That's what he's into, because he's into Jesus, and so should we be into Jesus. It's interesting, because the world claims to have truth, but you know, it's funny. There's people who believe only in science. Now, I'm not opposed to science. I like science. Science is awesome. As long as we got to kind of keep an open mind. I'm very closed-minded when it comes to Jesus. Narrow is the way that leads to heaven. In fact, I believe it's so narrow that getting into heaven is a single-file line. And you alone will have to go through that gate and account, did you believe in Jesus Christ? Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the path, the Bible says, that leads to eternal life. So I'm one who believes Jesus. But when it comes to science, I think we should be very open-minded. Why? Well, because science has been so wrong so many times. It's funny how science sort of claims like we alone have the monopoly on truth. But really, science, the more we learn, the more we realize how stupid we are. The world's flat. Even while the Bible, long before, was saying, no, the earth is a sphere, and surprise, it's hung upon nothing. That's what the Bible says. Millennia before they figured out, in 1492, when Columbus sailed the ocean blue, the earth is, in fact, a ball. It's a sphere. And later, to really understand, it's hung upon nothing. For many, many millennia, people believed the earth was on the shoulders of Atlas. He was holding the earth. Just dumb. Stupid stuff. In fact, science, even in our day, you know, science fails, and we're still learning how much we don't know. Back in the day, they believed that the atom was the smallest little thing in the known universe. It didn't get any smaller than the atom. But you guys know, science has discovered that actually the atom is its own little universe in and of itself. And it's much, much smaller than the atom that you can start diving. And we don't even know how far. It's almost like as you go out into outer space and you just realize how much space is between the earth and the sun and the planets and the stars and the galaxies. You realize, man, all this space, it's huge. But if you go down to the micro elements and you start looking at how much space is actually in the atom itself. It's incredible to realize that, man, God created the heavens and the earth in such a way that, man, we're just trying to figure it all out. And if science claims to know anything, what's amazing? Now, shouldn't this be amazing? Shouldn't this be amazing to people to realize that the Bible has never been really scientifically wrong? or let's just say this, absolutely proven wrong. Brett, evolution has proven the Bible is wrong. But do you know that evolution is still a theory? It's only a theory. Any true scientist will admit it's a theory. It's not a fact. Oh, but Brett, my professor says it's factual. The problem is there's so much evidence lacking and missing. In fact, where is all the fossil evidence? Shouldn't there be billions of fossil records of Australopithecus man? Or Cro-Magnon man? Or whatever men they think are hunched over or whatever. Shouldn't there be? But they find rare little things that they find a chip of a cheekbone and say, oh, this must have been an Australopithecus man or whatever. It's very goofy, so much so that many scientists today are jumping ship out of the evolution bandwagon, and they're starting to come up with other theories. See, anything that the Bible says God created the heavens and the earth, and evolution says nothing created the heavens and the earth. It just kind of came. Which one takes more faith to believe that nothing built something? Or to believe that something built something, at least intelligent and design should be considered by the non-believing person. And that's, by the way, where it's going. That some space people came and planted the seed of life on this planet. You're starting to hear that more and more. Have you heard that one? It's all aliens who planted the seed of life, more intelligent life than us, who planted the seed and all that. That's the next thing that's kind of coming up, and maybe it's going to replace evolution, and they're still going to say, you people. But really, the Bible... You know, it's interesting when the Bible, it's not a book about science, but when it deals with science, it's always been right. That's what's amazing. Long before our discoveries, like the earth hung upon nothing, or it's the sphere. Or, you know, there's even things about the cycles, and there's some great things in the scriptures about the currents that are in the deepest part of the oceans and the temperature changes of water underneath the bottom of the ocean. Bible talked about that millennia before we knew how to dive. And learn about this stuff. Long before Jacques Cousteau, the Bible spoke of all these things. That's what's amazing to me. Even archaeologically, the Bible has always been right. When the world says, the Bible's wrong, and it cracks me up as the centuries go by, they keep finding, oops, we were wrong about that one too. Like the ones they say, we know that the story of Abraham fighting against those Mesopotamian kings. Remember, did anybody watch the Bible on the History Channel this week? If you watch that, be careful. Just going to say, the History Channel, not exactly Bible scholars there, but it was pretty good. I have to say, it was pretty good. But all that to say, so far, so good. But there was that story where Abraham went and rescued Lot. Remember that? Well, what's great about that story itself is it speaks of the kings that took and battled, the five and the four kings that battled that were from Mesopotamia, and that's the ones that Lot got taken up into. So Abraham got his posse together and whooped on those kings. The secular archaeological people said that never happened. There was never a time where these Mesopotamian kings did battle, and they went on and on about this. And so the Bible, that was one of their big proofs that the Bible was wrong. But what's great is back, I think it was in the 60s, they found in one of the tombs of Ramses a whole account that was about these five Mesopotamian kings that went against these four other kings. And it just once again confirmed that the Bible was in fact true. Plains of Jura, where Nebuchadnezzar set up his statue to be worshipped at the psalt tree and the harp and the sackbut and the cornet and all these instruments. But remember Rak, Jack, and Benny? They didn't bow down and worship Nebi's idol. Remember that whole thing? That was in the plains of Jura. Well, for years, they said there was never a place where the Babylonians had called the plains of Jura. It never existed, they said. And college professors waxed eloquent about how the Bible was wrong. But then some amazing archaeological digs. They not only found the place that they labeled the Plains of Jura, but they believe they found the exact platform where Nebuchadnezzar put his statue because it had an inscription given to Nebuchadnezzar on it. And the archaeological guys, oops, our bad. And that's the way it continues to go. And it always will. If you stand on the word of God, you will be rewarded with being right. Just stick with the scriptures. The Jesus Seminar people on the Discover Channel and the History Channel and all those people that talk about the Bible, acting like they know stuff, they will continue to be wrong. Stand on the Bible. The truth. Now, all that to say here, John, he is speaking as the elder because he's old. He's not only an elder because he's an elder in the church, but he is the elder. He's probably close to 100 when he writes this. Second John is a little debatable about when he actually wrote this little letter. It could have been earlier. We're not sure about that, frankly. In fact, that's not the only mystery. Another mystery about this is who, pray, is the elect lady that he's talking to. Did you see that? That's kind of a strange term. We don't see that in the Bible very often. John is writing to the elect lady. So who is that? Well, there's several different ideas, and I'll just give them to you, and you can kind of pray about it, think about it, do your own homework if you want, but it is debated, and it's kind of equally divided amongst Bible scholars. Who is John talking to? First, some people say John was addressing the church of Jesus Christ, the elect lady. It's like calling a ship a her or a she. He's putting the church in the feminine, saying, to the elect lady, the church, and her children, who I love. That's what he's talking about. So some people say he's just talking metaphorically about this, the church of Jesus Christ. It's possible. Now, the critics of that view say, yeah, but he speaks very exactingly of this lady and her children. And even look at the very last verse here in 2 John 13. It says, the children of thy elect sister greet thee. It almost seems he's talking to a lady who's got a sister with who's also elect, and she has children. So the second view is, no, it's not the church metaphorically, but it's actually a specific woman who was maybe a prominent woman in the early church, and John's addressing her, and he's going to give her some encouragement, but also some warnings, and that's all it is, just John the apostle writing to a woman. Great. What's interesting about that, if that's true, it's the only book of the Bible that's specifically addressed to a single woman, which is awesome. The book of Esther is about Esther, but it's not to Esther. So that's what's interesting about this, if it is a specific woman. Now, there's a third view, maybe less popular, but should be considered, is maybe, well, an elect, who's the most elect lady in all the Bible? Bunch of Catholics in here. No, I'm just kidding. The Catholics, they it's Mary. It's got to be Mary. She's the elect lady. But here's the thing about that. We Protestants have made a mistake often of, instead of exonerating Mary as the Catholics do, they put her up. In fact, many Catholics want to deify Mary. Big goof, by the way. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. That's just some popes gone wild. You know what I'm saying? It really is. Pope saying, hey man, Mary, she's like deity, you know, we need to pray to Mary and stuff like that. That's just not in the Bible. I challenge any of you to find praying to Mary in the Bible. In fact, deifying anybody other than Jesus Christ is sinful and wrong. I'm just telling you the truth. Check your Bibles. You say, but who are you to go against the Holy Catholic Church? It's not me. It's the Word of God, which should be greater than the Catholic Church. The Word of God is more important. Church tradition, I believe just equally in church tradition, you say, as I do the Bible. The problem you have is, can you really defend church tradition through the centuries? The answer to that is no. There's been some extremely wicked and evil popes through the centuries. By the way, I can equally say I can't defend Protestant church history. Much of it is also messed up. Why is the church messed up? Because it's full of people. And to sort of act like people are on equal plane as the Bible is a huge, huge goof. And if you're coming from a Catholic background, can I challenge you to maybe rethink tradition? I know it's hard, and I know some of you come from a family where going to the Catholic Mass, that's part of your deal, man. That's just who you are, your family, and the tradition has a warm place in your heart. Stand up, sit down, kneel. Stand up, sit down, kneel. That's just kind of what you do, man. And it's kind of cool, and you feel better about yourself because you did it. But I understand the warm part of your heart for that, but you also have to measure anything you're told by me, or by a Catholic priest, or by the Pope himself, whoever he might be. You got to measure it against Scripture and say, is it really true? So some would say, well, Brett, I'm a Protestant. I'm very uncomfortable with you calling the elect lady Mary. See, that's the problem. The Catholics exonerate Mary to a crazy level, but because of that, and after the Reformation, all that, we Protestants have said, man, Mary's just a waste of time. Mary's nothing. She's just a girl. Forget Mary. I think that's equally a mistake. Frankly, if you ask me, Mary's pretty amazing. She's a lady in the Bible that I hugely look forward to meeting in heaven. She's can you imagine? I mean, what she went through? Teenage girl suddenly becoming pregnant and trying to convince the community that she never slept with a man. That's a tough gig right there. But at the same time, after she gave birth to Jesus, I mean, she could walk around and say, you know what, I gave birth to, hello, God. I mean, I wonder if she wrestled with pride, you know. Maybe it was shame because of that, but maybe she had pride, I don't know. But remember the whole wedding feast at Cana when Jesus, you know, turned the water into wine? Jesus sort of almost kind of was not rude, it's not the word, but he very much kind of ignored his mother, Mary. In fact, while the Catholics try to say, oh, Mary, it's all about Mary, Jesus kind of was careful to not exonerate Mary. He was always respectful. But remember, his mother and his brothers came to find him, and they said, hey, Jesus, your mother's looking for you. And he said, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? The last words Mary is heard saying is there in John's Gospel, chapter 2, when Mary says, whatever Jesus says, do that. And I believe that's what we all should do, is listen to Mary and say, just go with Jesus. 1 Timothy, we're told by Paul that there is one mediator between God and man, and it's not Mary. Paul didn't say it was Mary. Paul didn't say it was the saints that we pray to. There's one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. With all that said, the elect lady, can I just give you girls in this sanctuary a word of encouragement? If you're a Christian here, I believe you are an elect lady. The word elect, it sounds real impressive and everything, but it means chosen. Paul tells us if you're a Christian, if you've accepted Christ, that even though you feel that, man, I made the decision to follow and believe in Jesus Christ, the fact of the matter is he has chosen you, and you are the very elect, I believe, of God. So if you're a Protestant who's uncomfortable with saying this could be Mary, don't be freaked out by the word elect. The fact is she was elect on many levels. Not only was she elect in that she believed that Jesus was the Son of God as she gave birth to Jesus, but she was elect, chosen to be the woman to give birth to Jesus. So it is possible in my mind, and I'm a little bit on a lonely opinion on this one, it's possible that this is John speaking to the mother of Jesus. It's possible. I wouldn't die on that battlefield. But I would consider it at least. You say, Bert, what's the big deal? Who cares who the elect lady is? Let's read on. But I do believe it does. Every word of the Bible is inspired by God, and we shouldn't just blow by anything. I think it's all important to consider and think about. Amen? Amen. Well, the elder unto the elect lady and her children. By the way, just a quick thing. Those who say it's the church, one of the problems with that is, does the church have children? If you go with the metaphors of the New Testament, the church is pictured as what? The bride of Christ. And the wedding feast or the marriage feast of the Lamb is coming later. If we're called the bride of Christ, do we have children? In fact, what's even more incredible is a surprise, you are called the virgin bride of Jesus Christ. Brett, I don't know about what the Bible meaning of virgin bride of the church and all that, but I'm probably not that, some of you say. But here's the deal. That's the beauty of becoming a Christian. You may be tainted and messed up by the world, but when you become a Christian, old things are passed away, all things become new. He puts your sin as far as the east is from the west, and you really are a chaste virgin, as the Bible calls the church. That's what's amazing to me, that the Lord looks at us as a pure bride. And he washes his bride in the water of the word, it says there in Ephesians chapter 5. So all that said, maybe a reason why it's a little troubling to me to consider it being just generally the church because of the children part of it. It doesn't really fit as much for me in my thinking, but again, wouldn't die on that battlefield either. Something to think about. Well, he says here as his introduction, he says the truth is the key. In fact, if you're taking notes, verses 1 through 3, jot this down, we must know the truth. That's what he's saying. We must know the truth. He gives that the love to the children who he says, I love in the truth. He's saying, I love people in Christ is the idea. And not only I, but all they that have known the truth, he says. It's all about knowing the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwells in us. And he says, grace be with you, mercy, peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. So the word truth is mentioned 5 times in this epistle, 4 in the first 3 verses. The word love is mentioned 4 times in this little epistle, in verse 1, 3, 5, and 6. But what I love about this is God is the perfect and the proper balance between truth and love. I like this little phrase he ends verse 3 with. He says that he's talking about grace, mercy, peace from God, the Lord Jesus, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. That should be every believer's goal, is to have that balance between truth and love. You see, when God loves us, he never compromises the truth. Why is that important? Because I see that people tend to go one or the other way, one or the other directions. You're either a major in the truth. It's all about the truth. And then others, you're, no, man, it's all about love. Truth.
Love.
And back and forth people go. And who are you? Are you more of a truth person? Pounding your legalistic pulpit? It's all about the truth. Now, if God were only about the truth, here's what would happen. You would die in your sin and be judged for eternity for your sin. Because that's true. You are a sinner and so am I. But God loves us so much that he never compromises. He calls a spade. He says, all of you are sinful. No one's righteous, not even one. There's no one that seeketh after God. No one that even tries to do good. He's truthful. But at the same time, he's loving in that he sent his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish. And the truth still stands. You see, those that say that God doesn't judge or there's no wrath and there's no punishment, they're missing truth. They take away from the truth of who God really is. God is righteous and he is a God who's going to execute his wrath and judgment upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. Bible says that. He's full of truth, but at the same time, he's full of love. And so for anyone who's a punk sinner like you and me, we can go to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm a punk sinner. And the Lord says, yes, you are, and I love you, and I'm going to forgive you for your sins because you believe in the work of my son, Jesus. You've confessed with your mouth, Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, and believed in your heart, so you will be saved. See, God never compromises the truth. He doesn't just kind of say, oh, kids will be kids, boys will be boys, sweep it under the rug, and come on to heaven. Everybody wins. Love wins. It's all good. That's not truth and love balanced out. That's just sloppy agape. We talked about that last week, sloppy agape. Truth and love. My goal is to be more of the guy that's balanced in truth and love. You moms and dads know how this works. Many of you. I think everybody's kind of wired similarly, but not everybody's exactly the same. But most of you moms and dads, here's how it goes. When you have kids, dad tends to be more into the truth. Mom tends to be more into love. You know what's great about that? It makes a perfect balance. Now, I know some of you are switched around. Some of you moms are Nazis and your dads are all, oh, I just love the children. And that's all cool too. And that's good if that's you. But most of us, well, how's it go? Junior falls, skins his knee, screams in pain. Mom rushes, oh, and hugs and squeezes and gently washes and, you know, nurtures and bandages. And dad said, hey, no, shake it off, man. Come on. Everybody skins their knees. It's just, you know, part of life, you know. And that's the truth. The truth is you're going to skin your knee. And that is true. And it is good to teach your kids the truth about just learning to be tough, buck up. In fact, with my neighbor buddy, when I was a little kid, he taught me that when you fall and hurt yourself, the key is to laugh. Don't cry. Just laugh. And he said it won't hurt as much that way. And I believed him. So, man, I'd crash my dirt bike. I'd be laying there all, you know, tweaked out, you know, laughing. But it worked, you know. So that's what I did. When my kids hurt themselves, I'd say, hey, kids, don't cry, man, laugh. It's so much, it helps the pain. It's like better than Advil, you know what I mean? Just laugh it off. And Debbie's like, oh, Brett, they need to cry. Let them cry, you know. And Debbie was the tender one, and I was the more the truth guy. So that's why, by the way, husband and wife combo, we're a completion of one another. We complete each other. Because, you know, if it's just truth, then the kids grow up kind of being brutalized. I mean, it's just the truth. And there's no nurturing and love. It makes such a great combo. And by the way, if you're a single parent here, can I give you a word of encouragement? You have a job that's it's even more tricky because you probably major on one or the other, truth or love. And the question is, which one's your major? And just to be careful, to let the Lord speak to your heart about the side you're not so good at. Because that's what a kid needs. A kid needs to grow up, I believe, with a mom and a dad. But if that's not your situation, then that's where you let the Lord be the guide in your life and make sure to have that perfect balance as best you know how. I see a lot of single moms who over-nurture their young boys, particularly, when they need to say, oh, just shake it off. But the problem is, if you're that mom, he still needs the nurture part. You kind of need to be both, and you need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Being a single parent is challenging. So just a word, I've noticed that oftentimes when I was a children's pastor, I'd try to talk to single parents and try to give them that other side of that coin, and they were always offended. So I'm talking in general. I'm not thinking of anybody specific in my head right now. I'm just broad brush strokes. But if you're a single parent, you probably are hyper one way or the other. Be careful about that. Your kid needs both. The Lord God that we serve has both, the perfect balance of truth and love. Man, that's important. Well, that should be all of our goal, really, is to balance that out, truth and love. Well, so he starts off, we must know the truth. Very key. Number two, he moves into this next section. Not only number one, we must know the truth, but number two, we must walk in the truth. He says in verse 4, as we continue to read here, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. And this is the commandment, that, as ye have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. What's he saying? Well, the commandment is to love. We learned that in 1 John. That's John's big deal, man. It's all about love. You got to love each other. Love and truth, balance. But he also goes back to, after saying truth, 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 then he says love, 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 love. there's a balance in what John's saying. And he says, don't forget the commandment to love one another. But the idea is you are to walk in that truth. To walk in the truth in love. The word walk is kind of the key. In fact, in verse 4, he says, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth. Jump ahead to 3 John, verse 4. 2 John, verse 4 says, I rejoice greatly that your children are walking in truth. Look at 3 John, verse 4. He says there, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Mom and dads, is that true? Man, I'll tell you, that's true for me. I have no greater joy than to see my kids walking in truth. In fact, the older I get, I care less about my future, my career, my ministry, all the things that I've got going. It's funny as a dad how that all shifts. And pretty soon you care less, and all you really want is for your kids to do well and walk in the truth. Some people are like, Pastor Brett, you know, you really should step away from, you know, playing the guitar and stuff. Let some other people in church do that. And, you know, you're busy teaching and all that stuff. And sometimes I always say, sorry, I'm not going to do that. And I'll tell you why. It's a total blast playing guitar with my son Joey as he's leading worship up here. I'm sorry if you have a problem with that. Leave the church if that's a problem for you. Because that's going to happen. I liked playing with my son music and my daughter Brooke and Casey, man. Casey, she's one of my smartest of the kids, man. She's just a, you know, grade-grabbing girl, you know, and she knows how to knock it out. And she likes riding motocross, too. I mean, what's not to like about a girl who rides motocross? You know what I'm saying? And all my kids are in college, and they're all, you know, walking with the Lord. And I have to say, it makes my heart glad. No greater joy. When John says that in verse 4, I have no greater joy. I can say that. But John's also a pastor, and I don't believe he's just talking about his children. He's talking about the church. He says, I have no greater. In 3 John, for sure, he's talking about the church of Jesus Christ. In 2 John, he's talking about the children of the lady that her kids are walking with the Lord. He says, I have great joy in my heart for them. Now, the thing that's interesting about that, I believe it's God the Father who has great joy when his kids are walking in the truth. You say, Brett, okay, yeah, great, let's move on, got it. But here's the thing, walk. The word walk, we need to pause for a minute and think, what does walk mean? Walk It's not a sprint. I have no greater joy than my kids are sprinting in Jesus. It's not what it says. It's not even saying running a marathon or racing even. The idea is walk. And the reason I like walk is because walk, everybody can walk pretty much. It's something we can all do, even if we're struggling. We can kind of have a walk. But it's the idea is steady, slow, but steady progress. And that's what the Lord would have, and that's what gives the Lord joy, is when you have a steady walk with the Lord. In fact, one of the most interesting guys that I'm looking forward to meeting in heaven someday as well is a guy by the name of Enoch. Who is Enoch? Well, he was the guy that got just like a tiny mention in the Old Testament. There's almost nothing about him. He's in a genealogy there in Genesis chapter 5. And it says of Enoch, really, one thing. It says, Enoch walked with God. The end. He just walked with God. And you say, okay, big deal. But here's where it gets to be a big deal. When you go to Hebrews chapter 12, pardon me, chapter 11 in the New Testament, we like to call Hebrews 11 the hall of faith. It's like the hall of faith of the Bible. All the big heavyweights, man, Abraham's there, Noah's there, David, Samson, like all the big heavyweights of the Old Testament are there. But what's amazing is listed among those heavyweights of all these great stories of the Old Testament, Joseph and Sarah, I mean, these huge characters of the Old Testament, tucked in that list is also Enoch. And you think, how did he get there, man? He got one verse that says he walked with God. Well, what's interesting about that is in Hebrews 11, we learn one more tidbit of information about Enoch. Not only in Genesis 5, he walked with God, but we have to wait all the way to Hebrews 11 to where it says, and Enoch pleased God. And then we learn a little bit about how he was taken up and never saw death. Because he pleased God so much, God said, Enoch, you know, I just want you to come up here with me. And boom, Enoch went to heaven without dying. It's one of the craziest stories of the Old Testament. Tiny mention. Not a lot of ink, not a lot of press, and yet he goes down in history as the guy who walked with God. What is walking? What's important about that? Steady progress, just plugging away, walking with the Lord. You know, we live in a culture that likes to get into this and that, and we do really well for a few days, and then we fail, and we move away and try something new, and it's all about the latest thing. And man, you know, we can't even watch a commercial for more than 15 seconds without losing attention. I think we all have ADHD. I mean, we're all just kind of this crazy culture, up and down, roller coaster, this and that. But I think the Lord is saying, I like it when my children walk. Steady progress, just kind of have a routine of walking with the Lord day in and day out. And that gives the Lord, the Father in heaven, great joy. But John says, man, I have great joy. I rejoice greatly that your children are found walking in the truth. And the walking in the truth is evidenced by their loving one another. Very key. Well, number three, lastly, as he wraps up this short little letter, he says not only that we must know the truth and balance it out with truth and love, but we also must walk in truth. And then number three, finally, we must abide in the truth. Abide. That's the key word. In fact, there's three things that are dangerous for us as far as abiding, and he mentions them here. The first one is the danger of going back. Check out as we read verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and antichrist. So he's again doing the same thing he did in 1 John, warning of those people who try to take away or minimalize Jesus Christ. That's John's biggest pet peeve. He's, man, don't mess with those people. In fact, John is the apostle of love. He's all lovey-dovey. But with these people who teach falsely of Jesus, he gets fiery. And he has some strong words that he's about to tell us. But he says, watch out for those deceivers who are called Antichrist. We learned about that. There's a character that John calls the Antichrist. But then there are those who are many Antichrists, those who teach that Jesus is not Christ, or he didn't come in the flesh, or he wasn't deity. Whatever they do to diminish, John the Apostle calls them Antichrist. Watch out, church, for any group that diminishes Jesus in any way, shape, or form. If they say that he wasn't God, if he say that he is not really in the flesh, like the Gnostics. You know, Gnosticism is alive and well today. Just it's more subtle and even more crafty than back in John's day. Watch out for that, he says. Look, he says, verse 8, look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought or gained, but that we receive a full reward. He's saying, don't go back. Don't lose ground. Keep the ground that you gained. That is in your walk with the Lord. Keep moving forward. Don't go back, backward in your faith. And I see that where people do that. They backslide is a word we use. Where you'll do really well for a few years or a few months, and then you kind of go back to the old ways. John's saying, man, don't go back. The danger of going back, we must abide. That means just to hang in there. Hang in there, abide, to just dwell in that place of Jesus and his love. So don't go back, the danger of going back. But then number two, he warns of the danger of getting ahead. Whosoever, verse 9, transgresseth, and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. What's that? Abiding in the doctrine. That's the truth about Jesus Christ, that he came, God in the flesh, came, lived as a man, God with us, Emmanuel, Jesus, God in the flesh, came, died on the cross, was buried, 3 days later rose again. That's the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Anybody who doesn't abide in that hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Don't get away from Jesus Christ. As soon as people say, we need more, there's more to it than Jesus. No, that's wrong. It's all about Jesus. Everything is focused on Jesus. In fact, it says of Jesus, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. You know, one of the things I'm really excited about is getting into the Old Testament again. It's been great going through the New, but you say, but Brett, Jesus is not in the Old Testament. But the answer to that is wrong. The Old Testament is chock full of Jesus. Images, prophecies, analogies, examples. It's one of the most rich understandings of Jesus when you read through the Old Testament. Hope you can stick with us as we're going through the Bible, especially as we get into Genesis in a few weeks when we finish up Revelation. Well, so he's saying, man, the danger of going back, but also the danger of getting ahead and going outside of Jesus Christ. But then he also says the danger of going with those that are antichrist or those that are teaching falsely of Jesus Christ, going with them. He warns of that. He says, verse 10, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the God in the flesh, died on the cross, buried, 3 days later rose from the grave, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. So that raises an interesting question. When the Watchtower Society people come to your door and knock and hand you the watchtower and say, may we come in and speak with you? What do you do? Well, you got to understand the Jehovah's Witness, they diminish Jesus. Jesus is not God. So they believe in a very different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. They believe in a different Jesus than the Jesus of John the Apostle. And John the Apostle would call them teaching the spirit of Antichrist. So what do? Do you invite him into your house? Well, that's something you have to pray about, and I'll tell you why. Because I believe, and this is just something that I've prayed about, and I'll give it to you. It's more my opinion, but something for you to kind of conclude, I think. And that is, if the person comes to my door and they're more teaching, then I don't believe we should let them into our house. And you don't bid them Godspeed. You say, hey, man, God bless you guys. Don't say that. Because you're being a partaker in those people's sins. But I've noticed that there are times when the Lord puts it on my heart that the person that's knocking on my door, they're not so sure about what they believe. And the Lord puts it on my heart to share the truth with them. Whether it's the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormon dudes with their nice little white shirts and ties and their bicycles all around the neighborhood, you know, riding around stuff. Man, those dudes, some of those guys are teaching, false teaching, but a lot of them are just some high school kids that are riding their bikes trying to fulfill a mission that their parents wanted them to go on. And you have to discern, in my opinion, you have to discern, are these really the Antichrist teachers, which some of them might be, and I wouldn't let them into my house. If I perceive that they're set and they're teaching solidly, falsely, I'll just say, man, sorry, I don't have time to talk to you. My grandpa used to meet him with a shotgun at the door. Get out, you know, that kind of thing. But that was another generation. Might not work so good today. I haven't tried that, but But the reason they did that was because of 2 John. They said, man, don't bid them Godspeed. Don't open the door to your house. They took that pretty seriously. But I believe, yes, you got to be careful about letting them in and showing them hospitality. Be careful about that. If they're teaching strongly these false doctrines and teachings, don't let them in. And don't bid them Godspeed. By the way, bidding someone Godspeed, being a partaker, as it says, of his evil deeds. One thing for you givers. Some of you have a gift of giving finances and you're philanthropists. And you want to be giving because God's given you good means to give. Just a quick word about this. Don't be giving to things that are opposed to Jesus Christ. I notice that, like, people that are giving, they love to just give out kind of indiscriminately, and they'll give to organizations that are sort of Christian / Mormon / whatever kind of ministries. But make sure that what you're giving to is not furthering some evil deeds of some false teaching. Be careful. It's worthwhile to research before you give to any organization. I think that's an important thing to do. Well, quickly, as we finalize this, it says, verse 12, having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink or email or tweeting or Pinterest or all the other ones. And he says, I want to speak face to face that our joy may be full. Boy, there's something about the old face to face. Where our culture gets away from that. Be careful on that one too. I hope you're not one of those people that are playing Dungeons and Dragons or whatever, World of Warcraft in your house, and when the sun comes out, you look out your hole of your house like a mole. It's like, oh, people and the sun. And don't be that person. It's nice to talk to real people sometimes. You know, face to face. You can't beat the face to face. And that's what John's saying. Now, I got to, since I have a chance to talk about this, be careful on this one as well. You know, we broadcast the services live here. And the reason we do that is, man, if you're sick, it's a way for you to stick with it and go through the word with us and not miss. And you can be at home with your chicken noodle soup in your bed, hanging out with us. And that's cool. That's what it's there for. It's also there. We have people, missionaries in China who love to partake of our services, and there's nothing really that they can go to, and it's dangerous, and so they watch. And in fact, I was just looking at a map upstairs. The live streaming guys up there were showing me how many people are on right now, and people who are torrenting in countries where it's illegal to actually, the countries like China that block Bible sites and teachings and stuff, they figured out ways to kind of hack through and get the teachings to people who want to hear the scriptures. And it's amazing how far-reaching it is. So it's a huge blessing. It really is, the whole live streaming thing. But if you're home healthy and ready to roll, and you're saying, no, I'm just going to live stream today, you're a sinner and you need to repent. Your salvation is in question. No, I'm just joking around. But no, don't forget to assemble together with the saints. Live streaming is not the same as coming to church with God's people and worshiping together. Don't ever replace that. And frankly, I've had to kind of pray about, man, if that becomes more of what I hear is happening, that's when we feel like we shut down the whole live streaming thing, because it's not really what it's for. It's got its purpose, and it's really a blessing on one hand, but I'm glad you're here live and in color, and I'm hoping you're sticking around after the service. When I say you're dismissed, I hope there's not just a little puff of cloud where you were. It's like, well, where did they go, man? I hope you fellowship with people and pray for people and hang out and don't zip out of here like you got something to do, like you're really an important person or something. All that said, face to face, man. John said, that's where my joy is full, face to face. Then he says, verse 13, the children of thy elect sister greet thee. Now, if this is the church that he's talking to, maybe he's talking about sister churches from other towns greeting. If it's a single woman that he's talking to, maybe it's his sister's children that are saying hi to their aunt. If this is Mary, it's Mary did have a sister who had children. That is the truth. In fact, there at the cross, when Jesus looked at John and said, John, behold thy mother, and looked at Mary and said, Mom, behold thy son. He put them in each other's care. But at the same time, at that scene, we know that Mary's sister was standing there as well, which is interesting. And she had children. So it could be one of those things. But here's the deal. As we wrap this up, and I just finish with this final word. You say, yeah, Brett, that's a good word. Praise the Lord. God bless you. Let's go. Yes, but wait just one second. The truth the truth. Many of you say, yeah, but I believe in Jesus and I believe in the truth. Check. But what I've found is the truth of Jesus Christ is, what I'm finding in my own life is I am believing in the truth of Jesus. Sometimes I do and sometimes I don't. You know, it comes down to this. We know that the whole Word of God is Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, capital W, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus, the living Word. And if Jesus is the truth and I find rest in the truth of Jesus Christ, then what that means is I live abiding in truth, walking in truth. That's a key. But I don't do that. So when finances are tough and you're wondering, man, are we going to survive? And you start freaking out. Are you abiding and walking in truth? Because the truth is, my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory. That's the truth. Do you abide in that or do you freak out? You see, I see a Christian church, as long as things are going really well for us. Oh, yeah, praise Jesus, man. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. It's all good. But, man, as soon as something goes bad, oh, we're going down. Things are horrible. What happened to my boyfriend or girlfriend? Or why am I, you know, in trouble? And what is it? And we get all freaked out. And the Lord says, man, I've got you. All things are going to work together for good for those who are the called, those who are called according to his purpose, man. That's going to be my thing. I'm going to take care of you. And when you abide in truth, that's where you chill out and you rest in that truth. It's so easy to just kind of believe in the truth when things are great. It reminds me of that Old Testament story of you know, Jacob and his sons. Remember Joseph? His brothers threw him in a pit to let him die. And they thought, wait, we can make some cash on Joseph. So they sold him as a slave to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt where he became a slave to Potiphar. And Jacob was bummed because his brothers brought the coat full of blood and said, you know, some animal's blood. And said, see your son, Joseph. Sorry, Dad, he's history, man. And so Jacob grieved. But little did he know, Joseph was in fact alive. And he was imprisoned eventually there in Egypt but from a false accusation. But you know the story. He became the second most powerful man in like 10 minutes. He goes from prisoner to the second most powerful man in the world at that time. So meanwhile, there's a famine in the land years and years later, famine in the land. So Jacob sends his other sons, those rascals who sold Joseph off, sent them to Egypt because there was this dude down there that had a ton of food. It just so happened that the dude was Joseph, Jacob's son. He says, go down to that dude, whoever he is, and get some food. So they went down there, but Joseph, he didn't look like a Jew kid anymore. In fact, he walked like an Egyptian, talked like an Egyptian, probably shaved his head, probably looked. In fact, he spoke the language of the Egyptians, the Bible says, so the brothers didn't recognize him. And then he says, those are my brothers. So he puts them to the test, takes Simeon, puts him in prison, says, you guys are spies. And he said, do you have any other brothers? He said, I have one brother, Benjamin, who's back home with my dad, Jacob. He says, go get him, bring him back, and we'll see if you're truthful or not. It was a test. So the brothers come back to Jacob, back in their land, and the brothers say, man, Simeon's in prison. This dude in Egypt wants us to bring Benjamin and take him and prove that we're not lying, Dad. And Jacob says, this is what he says. He says, oh, all these things are against me. He said, Joseph is dead. Simeon's dead now. And now Benjamin's going to be dead. They're all dead. He says, all these things are against me. It's like, wowsy, wowsy, woo, woo. You know, woe is me. He's just like all bummed out. Oh, question. Was one thing that he said true? Was any part of what he was thinking in his head, was any of it right? In fact, everything that he thought was true was actually false. Joseph is dead. Wrong. He's the second most powerful man in the world. And he's extremely rich. And he's like total prince dude. Totally wrong. Simeon is dead. No, he's not. He's sitting in jail. And he's going to be let free. And he's also going to be living in luxury here pretty soon. Benjamin, my other son's going to be dead just like Joseph and Simeon. No, he's not. He's perfectly alive right now, and you guys are all going to move and live in luxury in Egypt. All of it was false, and I would argue that the person who sits around, oh, man, everything's horrible and everything's bad, you really don't know that for sure, and chances are, if you're a Christian, you're wrong. It's all going to work out. Bible says for the Christian, it all comes out in the wash, and when we get to heaven, we'll say, check, the Lord was faithful. And righteous and true were his judgment. The question is, do you want to live walking and abiding in the truth, or do you want to be freaked out all the time like most people? We as Christians have a privilege to walk in truth, to abide in truth, and also to know the truth. That's what our responsibility is, those three things. That's what John says very simply in this great little book. May the Lord give us that truth, the balance of truth and love. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, as we wrap it up today and finish this little book of the Bible, we are challenged to be people of truth, to know the truth, to walk in the truth, to abide in the truth. Give us that balance of truth and love. May we walk in wisdom with this. Lord, for those who might be doubters in this congregation today about the truth of your Son, Jesus, Lord, I pray that you'd soften their hearts, that you continue to work on their soul, that they might realize that Jesus was not just a good teacher or a good prophet or somebody just to study in history. But may they come to know Jesus as we have come to know him, the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, the forgiver of sin, the one who's provided heaven and the hope that we have in you. Lord, for those who don't know you, I pray that they give their hearts to you. Bless this congregation. May we be people of truth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at athecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.